Moses died, according to Jewish tradition, at the age of 120. They say his eyes were undimmed and his vigor unfaded. He was the hero of the Jewish nation. Buddha died at the age of 80, in peaceful serenity, as you might expect. He was surrounded by a great host of devotees whom he had won to his philosophy. Confucius died at the age of 72. He had returned to his hometown of Lu in triumph over his opponents. He had successfully organized a large company of noble disciples to continue his work. Muhammad died at the age of 62, having thoroughly enjoyed the last years of his life as political ruler of a united Arabia. He passed away in his harem at Mecca in the arms of his favorite wife. You will sometimes hear people say that the origin of all religions is basically the same. They are the creation of great men of intellect and originality who, as a result of their personal reflection or spiritual discipline, discover some universal truth about us human beings and then dedicate their lives to teach those truths, perhaps successfully forming a culture or a subculture around the following of that truth. And as far as Judaism or Buddhism or Confucianism or Islam are concerned, there's an obvious element of credibility in that opinion. For these religions were all founded by men who died in ripe old age, amidst vast popular acclaim after a lifetime of teaching, and with the future of their movement guaranteed. It really is only Christianity in the whole spectrum of world religion which is strikingly different in this regard. For Jesus died somewhere around the age of 33, after a teaching ministry of at the very most 3 years. He was ostracized by his society. He had been betrayed and denied by his own supporters. He had been mocked by his opponents. He had been forsaken by everyone, even, he felt at the end, by God himself. He suffered one of the most ignominious and brutal forms of public execution ever devised by the cruel imagination of man. So the founder of Christianity didn't die at ripe old age after a lifetime of teaching amidst vast popular acclaim and with the future of his movement guaranteed. The founder of Christianity died prematurely and tragically and lonely on a cross. Archaeologists excavating in Rome discovered some years ago on the wall of a school dating from the 2nd century AD a piece of juvenile graffiti. It depicts on the one side a man with the head of a donkey stretched on a cross, clearly intended to be a crude caricature of Christ. On the other side is a young Christian boy with his arm raised in salute. And underneath, some fellow pupil of this young boy has written the sneering caption, "Alexamenos worships his God." That is, in fact, the earliest crucifix we've discovered. Not an object of veneration at all, but a cartoon of contempt. For the world of Jesus' day, you see, saw nothing admirable in a cross. The emotions it evoked were wholly negative. For the Roman, obscenity and disgust. For the Jew, execration and damnation. And yet this symbol of universal loathing in the ancient world somehow was transformed in the early centuries of our era into a badge of honor. So that now, as you know, it has shaped Christian architecture, adorns Christian necks, has inspired Christian poetry and hymns, and of course, fires Christian preaching. We preach Christ crucified. That's what the Apostle Paul said. And the question I want you to consider with me tonight is quite simply why. Why is the cross so important to these Christians? Why did Jesus die? And there are a few sections of the Bible more relevant to that question than these lines from Romans chapter 3 and chapter 5, which have just been read to us. Do you notice how they begin? Two words. But now. Paul, with those words, is drawing a great line across the entire history of the world. A line that divides our Western calendar, of course, into two ages, BC and AD. A line that divides the Bible into two testaments, the Old and the New. A line even that divides this book of Romans that we're looking at into two parts. What those of you who've come on earlier nights will know I've called the old news, the bad news, and the good news. But now, Paul is saying by those words that something has happened to divide time itself, to separate then from now. And the key to understanding that momentous event, I want to suggest to you, lies in that phrase, which you'll find he repeats several times in the verses that follow, the righteousness of God, or a righteousness from God. One of the biggest mistakes people who know a little bit about Christianity make, I think, is to feel that it must be easy for God to forgive. All he has to do is wave a sort of magic wand and say, I forgive you, and that's it. Wasn't it Catherine the Great of Russia who said, of course God will forgive me. C'est son métier, that's his business. Well, it's by no means as straightforward as that. And for one simple reason, the righteousness of God. God, according to the Christian Bible, is morally perfect. And that moral perfection is the ground of all moral values in our universe. I mean, take love, for instance. Everybody agrees love is better than hate. Why do we feel that, sir? Is it just an emotional preference on our part, a kind of subjective whim? Is it a social convention born of expediency, a kind of piece of behavioral conditioning? Is it an instinct, an altruistic instinct, which the struggle for evolutionary survival has bred into us, an unselfish gene? Well, whatever mechanism we may gain our human sensitivity to moral values by, the Bible would insist ultimately, love is better than hate because God is love. The ultimate truth behind this universe has a moral nature. His will and character are the absolutes by which our ideas of moral values are defined and checked. Moral values are not the artifact of biological or social evolution according to the Bible. They are in God. They reside in his character. So, you see, if a God like that overlooks evil, if he turns a blind eye to it, is he not as good as saying, well, then, evil doesn't matter to me after all. I don't mind if the universe doesn't support my moral values. That's an accusation God can't allow to pass unchallenged. If you like, you can put it this way. God's difficulty with easy forgiveness is how do you distinguish easy forgiveness from mere moral indifference? It's absolutely necessary for the preservation of morality in the universe that God's righteousness should not be compromised, but rather demonstrated. That's what lies behind Paul's thinking here. God must in some way dissociate himself personally from the evil that's in the world. Otherwise, he's not a righteous God at all. He must make a stand against it. If he doesn't, then morality itself is undermined and his righteousness is compromised. Well, one obvious way for God to do that is for him to assume the role of a judge, to promulgate a law which defines the moral standards for which he stands, and then exact penalties from people who break those laws. Well, indeed, that's the very position which God does assume in maintaining his righteousness, according to the Apostle Paul, in those earlier chapters of Romans we've read and studied on earlier nights, those of you who have been here. But the trouble with that manifestation, that demonstration of God's righteousness, is that its consequence is the universal condemnation of the human race. For as God casts his eye around the world, his verdict is that there is nobody righteous, not one. Even the best are not good enough. as we saw last night. And so his manifested righteousness becomes instead his manifested wrath, the wrath to which we're all victim. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? Against the godlessness and the unrighteousness of men. Now, can there be an alternative? Is it possible for God to demonstrate his righteousness, to affirm his moral perfection, his uncompromising moral perfection, but in some other way, so that instead of condemning us, his justice actually has the effect of acquitting us, declaring us righteous? Now, that seems quite impossible, doesn't it? Well, if we're right in what we've been saying in earlier evenings, if Paul's right in what he's been saying in earlier chapters, we are guilty. We are not good enough. How can God ever treat us as anything other than what we are? Well, Paul's astonishing good news, which begins right here with these words, but now, his astonishing good news is that such an alternative has indeed become available. But now, he says, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known. Oh, of course, the Bible witnesses to it, he says. We learn about this new expression of God's righteousness in the Bible. Where else? The law and the prophets testify to it, he says. But the Bible does not contain this new expression of God's righteousness in the same way that it contains the Ten Commandments, his law. Where is then this startling, alternative manifestation of the justice, the righteousness of God? Where would we find it? Why, says Paul, we find it in Jesus. In Jesus on the cross. Now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, if you have been sleeping sweetly up until this moment, this is the time to wake up. If you need someone to massage your shoulder blades, if you need to stand up and stretch your legs, if you need to wriggle about, if you need to cough your guts up, this is the moment to do it. Good, that's enough, that's enough. Because this is not going to be a particularly easy talk, but it is going to be, I assure you, at least from my point of view, a very important one. Because we're talking about the most important thing that has ever happened in the history of the world. Paul is about to explain to us why Jesus had to die. Now, we all know about the cross, to some extent, I guess, don't we? We all know that Christians talk, in what sometimes seems to be a rather gory fashion, about the blood of Christ. And if we've had any Sunday school training at all, we know that according to the Christian message, this blood of Jesus has something to do with forgiveness. Like that children's hymn maybe you sang at school. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. There is a green hill far away, remember? But though many, many people have some vague notion of this kind, I find the vast majority of people have no understanding at all, when you ask them about it, how Jesus' death on a cross and their forgiveness are connected. Many people, for instance, try to interpret the cross as if it were intended by God to be some kind of moral influence on us for good. You know, you look at the cross, you feel conscience-stricken about all your failure, and you determine to put your life in order as a result. Now, of course, there's an element of truth in that view. The Passion, whether you read it in a gospel narrative or see it dramatized on film or in a chorale or an oratorio, it's an intensely moving story. Many, many lives have been changed by the emotional power of the story of the Passion. But to suggest that that is all the cross is intended to be, an influence on us for good, that is really open, I suggest to you, to major objection. Because if you think about it, that savours of a particularly pernicious form of moral blackmail. Do we really believe that a righteous God, faced with a rebellious world, would try to manipulate us into being better people by that kind of emotional lever? And frankly, it puts the cross into the same category as an IRA hunger strike. A kind of histrionic gesture, which in itself achieves nothing except to embarrass those who have to watch it happen. Another popular and not dissimilar view is to interpret the cross as a magnificent example of love. Jesus' self-sacrifice so challenges us that we are moved to be better people ourselves. Now again, there's an element of validity in this view. Paul would be the first to agree that the cross is a magnificent demonstration of love. Indeed, he says so further down our passage, doesn't he? But once again, if that's all there is to it, there's a problem. For, frankly, as a demonstration of love, the cross is, to put it mildly, utterly irrational. Think about it this way. Suppose you were walking through Durham this afternoon, and you saw a man standing on the pinnacle of the cathedral. "I love you all," he's shouting through his megaphone. "I love you all. And to demonstrate how much I love you, I'm going to die for you." And promptly he jumps from the tower and plummets to his death on the pavement below. Now, would you go home and say to yourself, "What a wonderful person. What a moving gesture of love that was." No, you'd go home saying to yourself, "Some lunatic committed suicide in town today." A death only becomes a credible act of love, doesn't it, if the other person, the loved one, reaps some obvious benefit as a result of the death. Isn't that so? If I had been a passenger in that Zeebrugger ferry, do you remember, that went down so tragically some years ago? If I'd been a passenger on there, and someone had dived into that icy water to rescue me, and in the process drowned themselves, then I might say, "He died for me." And it would make sense. Or if I was a terminal cardiac patient in Guy's Hospital in London, and some friend stepped forward and said, "I'll let you have my heart as a transplant," then I might say, "He died for me," and it would make sense. Or if I was a person on death row, a prisoner sentenced to be executed at dawn, and someone stole into my condemned cell the night before and said, "I'll take your place on the gallows tomorrow morning," then I might say, "He died for me," and it would make sense. But whatever sort of life situation you imagine, in which the words "he died for me" can be spoken meaningfully and rationally, there always has to be some benefit accruing to my advantage as a result of the death. Otherwise, it's not love, it's suicidal madness. And that's the problem, you see, with these theories that interpret the cross as just an influence or just an example. They lack any such benefit. Indeed, you could argue that Jesus would have benefited us much more had he stayed alive. We could have learned more from him. Humanly speaking, by dying so prematurely with his disciples so ill-prepared, he put the whole future of Christianity in jeopardy. Putting it another way, the problem with these views of the cross is that they are totally subjective, you see. They suggest the purpose of the cross is to affect our attitude to our sins, to make us turn over a new leaf in some way. Now, whatever grain of truth there may be in that dimension of the cross, the fact is, Paul here in these verses we're looking at this evening is saying totally the opposite. He is saying the cross makes a difference not to how we feel about our sin. It makes a difference, he says, to how God feels about our sin. The cross, he says, is not a means of subjective influence or example on us. He says it is an objective vindication of God's righteousness. He did it, he says in verse 26, do you see that? He did it to demonstrate his justice. Remember what we were saying earlier. His moral indignation against the moral failure of the human race had to be expressed somehow. or God would leave himself open to the charge of moral indifference. But instead of asserting his horror of our moral failure by judging us according to his law, on the cross, says Paul, God displays that same horror of sin. He displays that same uncompromising righteousness, but he does it by punishing Jesus. Paul uses two words in these verses to express that idea. The first is the word redemption. You'll find it in verse 24. It's the word of a Roman slave market. Here is a man in bondage to a master. There's no way he can liberate himself. Then somebody comes and pays the price for his emancipation and he's a slave no more. So, says Paul, the death of Jesus is the price for our redemption from the bondage of our moral failure. It was the cost the righteous heart of God demanded if he was, without impugning his justice, to release us as sinners. The other word Paul uses that pushes this home is the word sacrifice in verse 25. Sacrifice of atonement. Every Jew knew from time immemorial the Bible had taught them that sin could be atoned for through the death of an animal. And the word Paul uses here is closely associated in the Jewish mind with that ritual. Just as in the ceremony in the temple, Paul is saying, the righteous indignation of God is turned away from the sins of his people by the shedding of the blood of a sacrificial victim, so Jesus has turned aside God's wrath by interposing his sacrificial blood. Now, if you put those two words together, redemption and sacrifice, one central idea emerges, and that's this, that for God, forgiveness cannot be easy. Forgiveness cannot be cheap. There's a cost to be paid, a redemption price. There's a sacrifice that must be borne. And Jesus' death was that price. Jesus' death was that sacrifice. Now, merely to articulate Paul's thought in that candid way, I suspect, is to raise a whole host of questions and possible objections in your mind. Perhaps you're saying to yourself, can Paul be serious? Can he really expect me to accept such a scandalous idea? Let me get this straight. You're saying, Paul, that God is willing to forgive us, provided Jesus dies on the cross instead. Well, what kind of divine justice is that? That can acquit the guilty by victimizing the innocent? Why, it's to attribute to the court of heaven a more monstrous corruption than the court of Pontius Pilate. At least Pontius Pilate resented the crowds when they clamored that Jesus should be crucified and Barabbas set free. But Paul is suggesting God actually planned the cross as a similar kind of judicial exchange on a cosmic scale. To attribute such chicanery to an Old Bailey judge would be libelous. To impute it to God must surely border on blasphemy. Little wonder that A.J. Eyre, the rationalist Oxford philosopher, said Christianity was the worst of all religions in the world. For it rested on this doctrine of redemption through substitutionary sacrifice. A doctrine, he says, which is intellectually contemptible and morally outrageous. Well, I can sympathize with the objection. I really can. It's a powerful one. But just wait a bit. Maybe we rise in indignation against Paul's words too hastily. I want to suggest to you tonight that the Bible's answer to the question, why did Jesus die, is neither as naive or as discreditable as its superficial critics have sometimes made out. Just look down a bit in our passage to that second section of it in chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. See what we read there. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, does anything strike you as odd about those final lines? God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Suppose it had said something like this. Mary demonstrates her love for us in that while we were still sinners, Jane died for us. A bit dark, isn't it? Rather nonsensical. I mean, surely the person doing the dying has to be the same as the person doing the loving. Yet Paul says, doesn't he? God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What does that imply? It implies, of course, that for Paul, God and Christ are not two different persons. In some very extraordinary and mysterious way, they are one. Now, if you and I are going to understand the cross, and particularly not be offended by the Bible's understanding of the cross, it's vital we get hold of that. I don't pretend to be able to explain to you the incarnation, how it is that Jesus was God in the flesh. But the Bible is certain he was. And that's why it had to be Jesus on that cross. And couldn't be anybody else. See, people who object to Paul's explanation of the cross here do so almost invariably because they think he is portraying God as some spiteful, ruthless, heavenly monster who punishes an innocent third party in order to satisfy his own insatiable lust for revenge. A bit like some Nazi commandant in the last war, executing innocent civilians in occupied France as a kind of response to the crimes of the resistance movement. But that's a total travesty of what Paul is saying, for one simple reason, which cannot be repeated often enough. As far as God is concerned, Jesus is not a third party. Of course God could not take some innocent man and arbitrarily make him the substitutionary sacrifice for the sin of the world. That would not have been a demonstration of justice. It would have been a most monstrous miscarriage of justice. Of course it would. But I say again, Jesus is not a third party. What you and I have to understand tonight is that it was God hanging on that cross in some utterly real and profound way. It was God hanging on that cross. It was God's blood which fell on the ground. And that's why Paul can say God demonstrated his own love for us in this, while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Is it really so very hard to understand what's going on? Let me give you an analogy. I used it, I think, with some of you the other night, but I'll repeat it now to the larger group. Here's a woman whose husband has left her. He's gone off in search of some other woman, let's say, and left his wife with the children and the mortgage. She's bitterly hurt and bitterly angry. Who wouldn't be? 6 months later, he's back on the doorstep. He's had enough of his bit of stuff. He wants to come back. What's she going to do? Well, of course, she could tell him to go to hell, couldn't she? She could say, I'm angry. I've got a right to be angry. Of course, she has. And if anger is the only thing that can be said about her, the marriage is dead. She could give him the cold shoulder, couldn't she? Freeze him out. separate beds, separate lives. Okay, you can come back, but it's not going to be the same. Don't think that. Well, she has a right to keep her emotional distance. She doesn't want to be hurt again. But if that sort of alienation is all she can offer, the marriage is dead. Supposing she still loves him, really, angry and hurt though she is. Supposing deep down she really does want reconciliation. What's she got to do? I suggest to you, somehow, that love in her heart has got to triumph over her anger and her hurt. Somehow she's got to resolve that anger. She can't pretend it isn't there. She can't pretend she hasn't been hurt. But somehow she's got to come to terms with that pain. She's got to digest it. If there's going to be a reconciliation, it means her being humble enough, loving enough, generous enough to absorb that pain and that anger within herself in some way. Doesn't it? And that's exactly what God was doing on the cross. See how Paul puts it down in verse 10? When we were God's enemies, that's how he felt about us, we were his enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. Here is no corrupt judge punishing the innocent instead of the guilty. Here is a generous, divine plaintiff absorbing the hurt which the sins of the world inflict upon his own righteous and loving heart. Here is a God who would rather pay the penalty for our sin himself than press charges against us. When you look at the cross, you see God plumbing the depth of his divine heart. Just like that woman, I suggest you would have to. Plumbing the depths of his heart for those inner resources of love and grace, which alone could quench his righteous anger. We deserve his anger. We merit it. It's real. But there on the cross, you see God coming to terms with our sin, absorbing the pain of it within this complex structure of his own divine personality, the Trinity. You see God experiencing the pain of the sin of the world, accepting the pain of the sin of the world, bearing that pain on our behalf. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, says the apostle. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself there, says Paul in another. Now, of course, it's mysterious. It defies every preacher's analogy. It defies every theologian's definition. The cross, in a way, I think, by its very shape, speaks of paradox. Of how divine love and divine wrath meet in passionate collision. Here we see God, in his grace, treating sinners as his sons. Because once, in his justice, he treated his son as a sinner. It is an extraordinary place. Quite unique to Christianity, and not surprisingly so. Because I suggest to you, if the Bible had not pointed this way out to us, there is not one of us, least of all me, who would dare to interpret the death of Jesus in such an outrageous fashion. And yet, if the God of the universe is righteous, and if he does desire in his love to rescue this fallen and corrupt world of ours, can anybody doubt that it feels right when the Bible says it would require such a catharsis of love and justice to satisfy his heart? No one can say to God, you see now, when he forgives you and me, God, you're being morally indifferent. You're letting these criminals go free. You don't care about their sin. Don't care? Don't care? He points to a cross, to a broken body, to shed blood. That's how much I care. Oh, it is true that in my forbearance, as Paul puts it here in verse 25, in my forbearance, I've left sins unpunished. It's true. But that mercy I exercise towards the human race does not impugn my righteousness. For I have demonstrated that righteousness to the shock of men and angels. I have come down amongst them. I have borne the punishment they deserved myself. No, the cross is not just a piece of moral blackmail. It's not just some wild, irrational gesture. The cross, says Paul, is the place where God made forgiveness possible. Because of the cross, and only because of the cross, says Paul, God can be just. God can be righteous, and yet still acquit, still justify unrighteous people. Like you and me. You want to see how much God is hurt by your sin? Look at the cross. See it written there in the suffering. You want to know how much God is angered by your sin? Look at the cross. See it written there in the suffering of Jesus. You want to know how much God loves you in spite of your sin? Look at the cross. See it written there. In the suffering of Jesus. I find it very hard to speak to you this evening with sufficient emphasis on it. Some of you here, I know, are not Christians. I've walked around and seen you at the meetings, even if you haven't spoken to me personally, and I have seen the cynicism and the indifference in your eyes. Maybe I've put you off somewhere, I don't know. Maybe I've irritated you. Maybe you felt I've been insensitive in some way or arrogant in some way. I'm really sorry, but I do beg you. Try, for goodness sake, to engage with the words of Paul tonight, in spite of whatever barrier I may be. Engage with this. Don't put up the emotional shutters to this. For this is the truth of our human destiny. This is the key to what we're here for. You ignore this and you are like a condemned man who refuses his sovereign's pardon. You ignore this and you are like a frigid bride who refuses her lover's kiss. I say this is the most important thing that has ever happened in the history of the world. Maybe you'll tell me, oh, the church has put you off. The Christians have put you off. You don't like the stereotype image these Christians project. It strikes you as false. You find their cliches tiresome. You find their conversation boring. You find their attitude sanctimonious. You find their lifestyle unappealing. In short, whilst maybe you are aware of some longing for spiritual reality in your soul somehow, the last thing on earth you want to become is like one of those appalling God Squad fanatics. Well, be encouraged tonight. You don't have to be. I'm not inviting you. Don't confuse churchianity with Christianity. The two are not the same thing at all. I'm not offering you religion. I want you to look at that cross. A cross where God stepped into human history to deal with the penalty which that moral guilt that haunts your conscience, no matter how much you try to repress it or rationalize it away, to deal with the penalty, that moral guilt that haunts your conscience deserves. So he could be friends with you again. So he could be a father to you again. He's not asking you to wear a permanent evangelical grin from today onwards. He's not asking you to start mouthing evangelical platitudes. He's not intending to fill your life with some cramping list of rules and regulations. He is simply inviting you to trust him. Trust him when he says, Christ died for your sin. See how Paul puts it again and again here? This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Through faith to all who believe. Is that so difficult? I promise you, you are not going to find it stultifying or dull. I promise you, you will find Christianity, when you understand it rightly, from the perspective of the cross, quite the most liberating, the most emotionally fulfilling, the most personally exciting adventure you can ever embark upon. This God is not going to put you in some kind of spiritual straitjacket. He has died on the cross because he wants you that much. So why do we keep him at arm's length then? Perhaps you will ask me, like we were saying at lunchtime today, what about other religions? Shouldn't I look into them? Well, I have nothing but respect for the spiritual and moral commitment demonstrated by followers of other faiths. But I just ask you this tonight. Who other than this God has died for you? You will ask me about suffering, like we were doing yesterday at lunchtime. Surely it's a problem. Well, of course it's a problem. I share your perplexity with the pain and misery that distorts this world, but I ask you, which other than this God has shared our suffering with us? It's the cross that sets Jesus apart. Edward Shillitoe, writing The Bleakness of the First World War, says, "The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to the throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone." When I lived in Africa, I remember a story being told me by an old African from the countryside. There was a fire in the African village. One of the huts burned down. The family inside the hut perished in the night as this fire blazed around them. Except that some unidentified figure in the darkness plunged in amongst the embers of the fire while they were still raging and rescued a single male child from the inferno. At daybreak, the village elders met to discuss who should have the privilege of adopting this remarkable child which had been rescued in this way. And there were many claimants, the rich, the powerful, the wise. At length, one insignificant man stood forward, unnoticed before. "I shall adopt the child," he said. "I have a superior title to you all." "How?" they said. "What title do you have?" And then he showed them his hand. They were burned. You can tell me about Mohammed and Buddha and Krishna. I respect them, but I follow Christ. He has superior title to them all. Which of them has scars in his hand? Scars which are the tokens of the rescue he engaged in for me. In the middle of the 18th century in Central Europe, a young 19-year-old man from a noble family, Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, was visiting the capital cities of Europe to complete his education. In the jet set in those days, that's what you did. On one occasion, he found himself at an art gallery in Dusseldorf. He stood before Dominic Feti's painting, Ecce Homo, Behold the Man. Some of you may know it. It depicts Christ wearing the crown of thorns just before his crucifixion. Underneath is the inscription, All this I did for thee. What doest thou for me? It was the turning point of this young aristocrat's life. He there and then asked the crucified Christ to save him. Later on, as some of you may know, he founded a very famous Christian community, the Moravian Brethren, and significantly the symbol of that community was the sacrificial lamb. Dare I put to you at the end of this address now that same question. That great painting put to young Zinzendorf, All this I did for thee. What doest thou for me? You ask, why did Jesus die? The Bible's answer is, he died to save you and me from the judgment of God upon our sin. He died because he loved us. If that is not enough to soften our hearts, if that is not enough to move us to give our lives to him, then I am at a loss to know what in heaven on earth he possibly could have done that might have excited our attention, that we might count more worthy of our gratitude. On previous evenings, you've very kindly applauded at the end of the talk. I'd rather you didn't do that tonight. Not because I don't appreciate it, but I simply don't think it's appropriate. We have been talking about the most holy thing. Now, I'm going to suggest tonight what we just do is sit and think for a while and listen to Emma's song once more before we go. It may be that some of you still have a lot of questions. Maybe this is the very first meeting you've come to. And I can understand, if so, that this is all perhaps a bit mind-blowing. You may never have thought about the death of Jesus before in relationship to you. You need to do a bit of thinking about it, perhaps. Well, I suggest that after Emma's song's finished, that maybe you'd like to go up and have coffee. If you've come with a Christian friend, talk to them about it. Or if you feel you'd like to talk to somebody about it, but you haven't got a friend with you tonight, there are lots of people around wearing badges. Pick on one of them. Don't worry, they won't mind. Tell them what you think. If you've got to dash back to college and haven't got time to stop for coffee, you can fill in this white sheet at the back of the leaflet, if you like. Drop it in one of the blue boxes. Someone will contact you in college, if that's what you'd like. Somewhere or other, please go on thinking about it. If you feel it's important, don't just let it fall out of your mind. But I know that some of you have been thinking very seriously, perhaps even before this week started. And I suspect that, like Nicholas Zinzendorf, you are feeling the call of Christ from his cross on your life. And you know you have to make a decision to follow. Well, tonight I want to give you the opportunity to make that decision. You feel you'd like to become a Christian, or at least to think extremely seriously about doing so tonight. Then just stay around for another 10 minutes after the song while everybody else is going for coffee. And I will talk very simply to you about that matter. How you can become Christian tonight if you want to. Emma Sinclair. But if you are seriously thinking about becoming a Christian, I bet you feel a bit nervous about it. Funny, how, I suppose, suspicious almost people can be of what it might entail. There's a story I rather like, a Baptist minister in the Cambridge area where I come from the last century. He writes of how on one occasion he went to the house of an elderly woman to give her the money for her rent as a gift from the church's poor relief fund. And he knocked again and again and again, but he failed to get any answer from the door. But he says, nevertheless, the old lady was all the time inside. The explanation she offered him afterwards was, well, I heard the knocking, of course, but I thought it was the rent man come to throw me out for non-payment of my rent. And that's, I think, a sort of parable of the misunderstanding that a lot of people have, and which keeps a lot of people back, actually, from becoming Christians. We know, I guess, that we are accountable for our lives, and we feel, all of us feel, a measure of guilt and shame about our failures. We feel ashamed that we've turned our back on God so much. Ashamed, perhaps, that we've or the claims of Jesus who loved us and died on the cross for so long. We feel sure, some deep moral intuition tells us perhaps, that all this is most unworthy and that God is rightly angry with us. So when we hear the knock of God on our lives, perhaps we jump to the conclusion, well, he's come like the rent man to claim this debt of moral obligation and to make life very miserable for us. We fear perhaps that all the fun is going to drain out of our life, that we're not going to be free any longer. It's such a tragedy, really, because, of course, he doesn't knock on the door of our lives to demand payment at all. If you've understood what we've been saying tonight, you'll realize that when God knocks on the door of our lives and asks for entry, it's not to take, but to give. To give his forgiveness, first of all. And to give his Holy Spirit, his own presence in our hearts. We should be learning that in a couple of days' time, if we still keep coming to these evening meetings. Christianity is not about payment, then. It's about remission. It's not a demand, it's a gift. And that's why faith is important. What is faith? One thing you must not think about faith is a kind of good work. You know, I've got to drum this faith up inside myself and offer it to God as payment for his forgiveness. No. Faith is simply an empty pair of hands. Faith is what you receive a gift with. If somebody offers you a gift, you can turn your back on it. Maybe they give you a box, and you think it's a bomb. No, thank you, I don't want that, you say. You don't trust them. But if they offer you a gift, and you trust them, you'll think to yourself, oh, maybe it's a box of chocolate. It'll be something nice, because they love me, and I trust them. So I'll receive their gift. That's what faith is. It's coming to God with an empty pair of hands to receive his gift. The gift of his forgiveness. The gift of his love. The gift of his spirit. It's saying, no, I'm not going to turn my back on you any longer, God. I am open to receive what you want to give me. I'm afraid I've got nothing much to give you. Only my guilt. Only my weakness. I know I should probably let you down in the first week, if not the first day. The sort of person I am. I haven't got much to give you. But then you see, it's not about us giving him something. We're not paying. He's giving, we're receiving. And faith is the empty pair of hands to receive what he wants to give us. Saying, please God, yes, I want to receive this gift of salvation that Jesus offers to me. From his cross. Nevertheless, it's right to think very carefully before you receive that.
You see, there are some gifts which are gifts of love, gifts that are intended for the welfare and the benefit of the individual and are not in any way malicious or unkind, gifts that in many ways you'd want to receive, yet they are gifts which carry obligation. Think of a wedding ring, for instance. We would be wise to think carefully before we agree to receive a wedding ring into our open hand. What's the most expensive thing about getting married? Reception. Not the minister's fee, I'm pretty sure. What's the most expensive thing about getting married? It's the promises. Love and to cherish, till death us do part. Big word. When you get married to someone, you're linking your life with theirs. You could say, it doesn't cost much to get married. In another way, it costs your whole life. Who knows what the future might hold for you, because you have accepted the gift of that wedding ring and have now committed the future of your life to that other person. Who knows what those promises might cost you if you're going to be faithful to you. So in the same way, if you become a Christian, you're accepting Jesus' wedding ring. You're entering a relationship with Him, a covenant with Him. And that relationship's intended to be forever. He intended that. But it could cost you something. You don't know what? Open-ended, like marriage. Who knows what God might demand of you in the future? When I became a Christian, I thought I was going to be a research scientist. Now look at me. What happened to you? Who knows? It can change other things too. I guess some of you here have got boyfriends and girlfriends. You become a Christian, how will they feel about it? Might make a difference. Some of you maybe come from homes where your parents or your brothers and sisters you know will be antagonistic, especially maybe some from other countries. Maybe some of you belong to a rugby team. Your friends are all, you know, not the sort of people that are going to listen kindly when you tell them you've seen the light. It's going to be a bit embarrassing at the bar later on tonight. Now, there is a cost to accepting this gift. Not because you have to pay anything for it, but because, like a wedding ring, it carries with it a relationship. And you're going to have to be faithful to that relationship for the rest of your life. But do you want to do it? Do you want to become a Christian? Do you want tonight to ask God to give you the forgiveness which Jesus obtained on the cross, to make it real in your experience, to become your Father, your Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, to become your personal friend, your Lord? You want to ask Him to put His Holy Spirit in your heart so that you can fight better those things in your life which you know don't please Him, and feel more strongly His presence with you day by day? You want to ask Him to put into your empty hands of faith, everything He wants to give you. Recognizing that in the long term, or maybe even tonight in the bar, it may cost you something to make that decision. Well, the decision is yours. If you decide you do, I'd like you to take this little booklet. Some of you maybe already have it. It's called Becoming a Christian, and it speaks more or less, as I have just done, about the sorts of things you need to understand, the sorts of things you need to come to terms with if you're going to become a Christian,
And it offers you a very simple prayer at the end, which you may pray if you want to become a Christian. In a moment, I'm going to pray this little prayer. And if you want to, you can join me as I pray it. Or if you feel, no, that's premature, I need to think about this a bit longer. Well, take a copy of this booklet. Masses of them around. Go back to your room. I wouldn't go out to coffee if you're really serious about this. Go back to your room. Read it. Decide if you want to pray it.